Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word, and we're going to begin tonight in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, in verses 1 through 8, where Jesus references the narrative contained in our sermon text tonight. And we'll turn to that chapter, 1 Samuel 21, and we'll read the whole chapter. First, though, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. So let's begin by asking for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now once again that we can read and hear your word proclaimed, and we ask that, Lord, that you would please guide us, guide the preacher, guide the hearers to be able to embrace your word and to have it clearly laid out before us so that your people might see Christ clearly revealed and be reminded of the gospel and of what you require of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, please turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?' And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've probably mentioned before, and I'll almost certainly remind you again at some point, that when you're reading Old Testament history, it's very easy to fall back on a sort of default mode that focuses on the Bible as a source of moral examples of right living or wrong living. So do this, don't do that, be like this character, don't be like that character. And of course, the Bible does contain many moral examples, both good and bad. What we have to understand is that typically giving a moral example is not the primary point of most Old Testament narratives. And so histories, historical narratives. And so sometimes if we're reading an historical narrative and our first question is, what is the moral of the story? As you would maybe read one of Aesop's fables or something like that. What's the moral of the story? What am I supposed to do or not do that the people in this story did or didn't do? Then we can get very, very confused very quickly because we're asking a question that the passage is not intended to answer. And that's true in this particular chapter, perhaps as much as anywhere else in the entire Bible. If you lead here with questions of ethics, did David do the right thing or the wrong thing? Should we imitate him or not? If that's what you're expecting the passage to reveal, then you'll probably get very frustrated because that doesn't seem to be what's of foremost importance to the historian writing this. And some of those questions seem to be left unanswered, at least explicitly. What really brings clarity, though, in a chapter like this is to start by asking a different set of questions, the ones that the passage is actually designed to answer, the ones that are important to the historian, and particularly, of course, to the divine author, the Holy Spirit, as he presents this history to you. In this case, as particularly commentator Ralph Davis points out here, what you really should be asking is this question, and this is often the case, almost always the case in Old Testament narrative. The question you should be asking first and foremost is, what is God doing here? What is God doing here in the life of David as part of God's grand scheme of bringing David to the throne in the broader sweep of 1 Samuel? What is God doing in this particular episode? How does this passage reveal to us more clearly what God is like and how he works by describing his actions at this point in David's life? And those are the kinds of questions I want to invite you then to ask of this passage tonight as we see David in this time of great distress at one of the lowest points of danger and confusion in his entire life, at least up to this point, acting in ways that are ethically ambiguous at best. But ultimately, at the same time, you see David receiving God's provision and God's protection. So as we consider then this very challenging episode or two in David's life, we're going to look at this chapter under these headings. Holy bread, it's verses 1 through 7. Second, an historic sword, verses 8 and 9. And then a humiliating escape, verses 10 to 15. So holy bread, a historic sword, and a humiliating escape. First, holy bread. So you remember at the end of chapter 20, David and Jonathan have this tearful farewell, and Jonathan goes back to Gibeah, to his father's court there, while David, it says, rose and departed. So David has escaped from Saul's court here. He knows that he can't go back there or he'll be killed. He realizes that he is now, for all practical purposes, an outlaw. He's a marked man. So David has to decide where he's going to go. That's the big question here. He can't go back to his home. You remember that that's part of the false alibi that Jonathan gave to Saul back in chapter 20, that David had gone home for a sacrifice. So Saul would certainly look for David there. He'd be found, he'd be killed, and he'd probably be putting his whole family in danger as well. So David's not going to go home. So what does make sense as a place to go? You see, David is sort of experiencing a sense of exile here. He has a home, but he can't go back to it. He has a destiny in the future as God's anointed one, but he's not yet experiencing it. And in that sense, it's sort of a wilderness wandering period of David's life as well. He has this promise of future glory as God's anointed king, but he has this present experience of exile, of shame, of peril, of defeat. David is on the run then. And where he chooses to run is very significant. The first place David chooses to go here is to the current center of Israel's worship, to the place where God's chosen priestly family is serving, which is in this town called Nob. You may remember back at the beginning of 1 Samuel that the center of Israel's worship was at Shiloh from the first several chapters. But then you remember how the ark was moved from Shiloh into battle. It was captured in battle, and it never returned to Shiloh after that capture by the Philistines, although it was returned to Israelite territory. And so Israel's worship entered a time of sort of transition and in-betweenness, unsettledness, extending all the way until 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David brings the ark into Jerusalem, where it's going to stay for the remainder of its duration in the land of Israel. And then ultimately, when Solomon builds the temple in the book of 1 Kings. But at this juncture, right now, in this chapter, during this transitional period, the main priestly family apparently is serving here in this town of Nob. And this is the place where apparently the tabernacle ceremonies prescribed by the law of God are continuing to go forward in Israel's life. It's unclear whether the ark is present there. In fact, it's likely the ark is not, but in some sense the tabernacle is there. You see this sense of transition and unsettledness. And nonetheless, the priestly family is here. They are leading God's people in worship with some of those ceremonial elements from the Levitical law. And it's significant that David chooses to go to this place where God is being worshipped, where God's priests are. This is where David's heart gravitates. It's where his first instinct takes him in this time of great need and desperation. So in chapter 19, you remember when David was fleeing, where did he go? He went to God's prophet. God protected him by being associated with Samuel at Naioth and Ramah. Here, he flees to God's priest. A similar impulse driving him in both occasions. And so you see, this seems to be a very good beginning. David seems to be going to the right place in his time of need. But when David gets there, what does he do? Just back up and remember, David is a marked man here. Wherever David goes, he's not only going to be in danger himself, he's going to be a danger to anyone who associates with him as well. And Ahimelech seems to have a hint that something is not right as David approaches because it says that Ahimelech goes out to meet David trembling. He says, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Ahimelech knows this is not normal. This does not seem right. We don't know exactly how much insight Ahimelech had into the relationship between Saul and David, how much he might have suspected here. God doesn't tell us that. But he does want us to understand that Ahimelech is afraid. And the reason that's important is that when he ends up offering David help, we shouldn't take that lightly, as though Ahimelech does it thoughtlessly or without realizing the potential risk to himself, the sacrifice he may be making. Ahimelech helps David here not thoughtlessly, but trembling. Trembling with this very serious foreboding of the danger that this interaction with David means for him. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, if you look ahead to the very next chapter, this issues into great tragedy for Ahimelech and his family that no one was expecting at the hands of Saul and Doeg. Oh, when we come then to David's reply, this very perplexing reality that when it comes right down to it, David chooses not to be honest with Ahimelech. This is just the bare truth. David lies to Ahimelech And you can kind of understand why he would be inclined to do this, why it might have seemed like the right thing for him to do at the time. Somebody might even argue that it's justified because David's trying to protect Ahimelech from knowing what's really going on. As we consider this, so don't forget that this deception turns out to be a key link in the chain leading ultimately to that massacre in the following chapter of nearly this entire priestly family. And granted, we don't want to exaggerate this, that massacre is not a direct consequence of David's deception here. That massacre itself is primarily Saul's sin. It is Saul's action and Doeg's action, not David's sin, the massacre itself. And when David takes responsibility for the tragedy in some sense in chapter 22, verse 22, he's likely reflecting just on the fact that he came to Nob at all, that he came here in the first place for help, not necessarily on this act of deception. But still, those unintended consequences, seeing the tragedy that issues from what David decides to do here, it's a helpful indicator of how we're to think about the way David expresses his request to Ahimelech. The bottom line is that you should not feel burdened somehow to defend David here. We don't need to do that. You don't need to defend David or justify his deception. That's not necessary in order to understand the great blessing that David receives. Because again, the point is not for us to evaluate David's behavior primarily. The point is for us to see God providing for David at his point of greatest need. And that's where our focus really needs to be. In fact, as mentioned to commentator Ralph Davis earlier, as he reflects on this passage, he dwells on this a bit and discusses how all of us are simultaneously, essentially what he's getting at is also all of us are simultaneously sinners and sufferers. And all the provision that we receive as the people of God, we receive as sinful people who do not deserve it. And that is, in that sense, there is great continuity between our experience and that of David here. David is a sinner who yet receives God's provision within a bigger picture of the scope of the narrative of the book. Well, let's see that play out a little bit further here. How are we to think about then the details of what follows? You see that there's this problem here that Ahimelech has no bread available to him except for the holy bread of the presence. So, of course, you remember in the tabernacle there was the golden table of in the holy place, inside the first outer curtain, but outside the Holy of Holies. So this is in the holy place of the tabernacle. And on that golden table, across from the golden lampstand, the golden lampstand, the golden table, and on that table were supposed to be set 12 loaves of bread in these two piles of 6 loaves each, with frankincense placed on top of each stack. And that bread was to be a food offering from Israel to the Lord, and it was this covenantal symbol. It was also part of God's provision for the priests. The priests were to eat this bread, the high priest and his sons, and they were required to eat it in a holy place. This was holy food. This is all described in detail in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, if you want to look it up later. So this was very special, very holy bread. They were very large loaves, too. If you want to get a picture of this, if we understand the measurements properly here, these loaves were each about 5 or 6 times the size of a loaf of bread that you'd buy at the grocery store. These are big loaves of bread. So each loaf would represent a lot of food, a lot of calories. And so you can understand why it may be that the priestly family didn't have any other bread on hand, because there was plenty to go around to everyone who would ordinarily be eating this. And so you see, Ahimelech is in a bit of a dilemma here, because he recognizes the holiness of the bread, and he recognizes his responsibility to obey the Levitical regulations governing it, that it be eaten by the priests in a holy place. But he also thinks, here's this man who needs food, who seems to have a very special purpose, and he's come to me for help, and this is all I have. And so Ahimelech gives David this bread for himself and his men as long as they are ceremonially clean. And David assures him that the men are not only clean, but they're holy. Perhaps there may be some sense in which he's saying they've been consecrated in a special way for battle. as some people would say. And so Ahimelech gives David this very special, very holy bread as this exceptional gift for an exceptional circumstance. And you should also remember, for an exceptional person, God's holy anointed one. When Jesus reflects on this story in Matthew chapter 12, of course, we find that Jesus' assessment is that Ahimelech did just what he ought to have done. Ahimelech did the right thing here. Jesus does answer that question for us quite explicitly when Ahimelech gives David this holy bread. It is not wrong even for David to ask for it or to eat it under these circumstances. But more than the rightness or wrongness of what Ahimelech does or what David does here, again, we need to step back. We need to try to understand the significance, the sort of symbolism of this very momentous gift of Ahimelech, ultimately this gift of God to David at this critical moment, this crucial time of danger. Again, the point is to see what God is doing here. And again, it shouldn't surprise us that God would provide for David in spite of his sinfulness. Ultimately, as you see Ahimelech handing over this holy bread to David, what you should be picturing is God providing for his chosen king abundantly in the midst of great danger, great suffering, great vulnerability. And you should see David here in his uniqueness as God's holy anointed king, receiving this holy bread. As one writer puts it, it's as it were bread from heaven being given to David to sustain and to equip him to reach ultimately the holy destiny that God has set before him, so that God might complete his special redemptive plan to provide a king for his people. See, in all of David's sin, in the midst of all of David's weakness, God is providing for him. I'm drawing on a few other people's insights here. God is providing holy sustenance for his anointed king in the midst of humiliation and suffering to preserve and equip him for the holy mission that God has given him, and to bring him through this suffering and humiliation all the way to his throne of glory. And so you can see that David, in spite of his sin and weakness, is being used by God then to lay out this pattern that later Jesus' saving work is going to follow in the future. That's the big picture we want to be seeing throughout this section of 1 Samuel. David laying out this pattern for the humiliation and exaltation, the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ. Okay, as we go on here, the bread, of course, is not all that David receives from Ahimelech. David also needs a sword. But before we get to the sword, the historian pauses. And he turns to the side, gives you a snapshot of something else that's going on meanwhile in another part of the tabernacle. A storm cloud begins to gather as the author says, well, look over there. There's Doeg. One of the servants of Saul was there that day. Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Doeg is sort of the Judas Iscariot of 1 Samuel. And his presence here is clearly foreshadowing, of course, the next chapter, chapter 22, when it's Doeg who will reveal to Saul what's transpiring right now between Ahimelech and David, and it's Doeg who's actually going to, with his own hand, massacre the priestly family. You see, we have to be careful here not to reduce the story that's very complex to something simple that we can get our minds around. Say, oh, that's what it's about, all in an overly simplified way. This is very complex, what's happening here. There's more than one theme, more than one thing going on at the same time. See, God is providing richly for David, but at the same time, this great evil is at work with Doeg and Saul. Or if you turn that around and look at it from another angle, you consider this, that this horrible tragedy is about to strike in the next chapter. But despite that, God is sustaining and he's preparing his chosen one to endure that period of tragedy, that period of evil, and to emerge on the other side of it, ready for the future that's going to follow that present catastrophe. All right, at any rate, in verses 8 and 9 then, the priest once again is willing to equip David with something, not something ordinary, something quite extraordinary. There's a parallel here between priest giving him the holy bread and the priest giving him this historic sword. When Ahimelech says, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah," think about all the associations that that brings to the fore here in the story. The valley of Elah was the place of David's great triumph by faith. It was the place where David publicly stood for the honor of the name of the Lord in obedience, in defiance against God's enemies, as he expresses this, his assurance there that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. It's this high point in David's spiritual life. It's the place where God first raises his anointed king from obscurity into the public eye and puts him on the trajectory towards the throne. "Behold, it is here, that sword, Goliath's own sword, David, that you drew to cut off Goliath's own head with it. It's here, wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. There's none but that here." See, even as this chapter records David's fear, his humiliation, his deceit, his sin, it also, at the same time, recalls for you, brings to your mind David's greatest moment of faith and obedience and triumph up to this point. It keeps these things together, side by side, and so it points us forward to what God is going to do for David in the future, not because David is so great, but because God has chosen him, because God has anointed him, and because God is now equipping him and protecting him to do the work and to fulfill the office that God has appointed for him. And so David says here, "There is none like that. Give it to me. No bread but the bread of the presence, a very special bread. No sword but the sword of Goliath, a very special sword." Once again, David is being equipped in an extraordinary way, far beyond what he asked for. God is at work here for David, through David. God is providing for his king. Well, up to this point, it has seemed so far that things can't get very much worse for David. He's running for his life from Saul. But as you see here at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 10, things are about to get much, much worse for him, at least for a time. Once David leaves Nob, he gets the idea that maybe now that he's coming to be thought of as an enemy of Saul, maybe he'll be able to find safe refuge among the Philistines, hoping that they'll operate maybe under the idea that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Or it could possibly be that David went undercover, maybe trying to pass himself off as sort of a gun for hire, hoping that he wouldn't be recognized. But if that is David's plan, it doesn't work, because immediately he is recognized by Achish's servants. Achish's men know that face. This is that warrior that those Israelite women wrote that song about, that Saul's slain his thousands and David is 10,000s, and here he is. And King Achish, you know what those 10,000s were, right? They were 10,000s of us, your servants, Philistines. This guy is not a friend. This guy is an enemy, O king. It's fascinating, though, that even as they expose David to Achish, how do they describe David? This is remarkable. "Is this not David, the king of the land?" It's very ironic. These Philistine soldiers, servants of King Achish, become the first people, other than Samuel and David, to recognize, other than Samuel and Jonathan, to recognize that David is the true king of Israel. And God brings that truth out through the mouths of Israel's greatest enemies. It's fascinating. On the other hand, this is not the greatest time in the world from David's perspective for him to be recognized as the king of Israel. Of all people, it had to be the Philistines who would first openly declare this. At this moment, it does not seem like a good thing for David. It's not what he was hoping for. David realizes he's been exposed, and it's very significant what verse 12 says, that he was much afraid. He was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. You think of David, typically don't think of a fearful man. You can't reduce David to that single image of the young man going out to face Goliath, bold, courageous, full of faith. When you think about David before Goliath, you have to remember David before Achish. Much afraid. This is David, the fearful, threatened, vulnerable fugitive. This is God's anointed one, now reduced to this very humiliating sort of farce of acting like a madman, complete with this spittle running down his beard, trying to keep from losing his life, as it's threatened yet again by yet another king, as it's threatened no matter where he goes, his danger follows him. And so David only escapes in this very humiliating way. Well, Achish has had enough of David's act, and he reacts in a really kind of humorous way, sort of a dark humor. Achish says to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?" It's very deprecating to his own servants, his own court. But it also drives home for you the real humiliation that this is for David at this moment of his life. He's called the king of the land, but now he's being mocked as a madman. This is not a moment of glory. And that's how his enemies perceive him here. And so God's anointed king is arriving then at this lowest point of humiliation. But what else is happening here? What else is happening is that God is protecting him. Again, protecting him despite his weakness, despite his fearfulness. God has given David his daily bread, and now God is delivering David from evil. Isn't that remarkable? And all along, he's doing it in mercy. Not because David deserves it, but in spite of what David deserves. And he's doing it so that ultimately his name might be hallowed in David's future grateful worship, as we see it laid out in Psalm 34. David hallowing God's name because of God's deliverance at this moment. God does it so that his kingdom might eventually come in David's enthronement. And that through it all, his will might be done. Not David's, not Achish's, not Saul's, not Doeg's. The Lord's will is being done here. Through all of the sin, through all of the weakness, through all of the fear, the Lord's will is being done. His kingdom is coming. His name is being hallowed as he provides for his king and as he protects his king. I hope that you can see, even though it is seems so faint and so obscured in this chapter, but I hope you can see how David's passage through humiliation and suffering here gives you some fresh insight and yet another way into the life and the work of Christ. Again, God's anointed king who was mocked, who was reviled by his enemies, fiercely, relentlessly. Jesus, who came not only under the threat of death, but endured the reality, the full weight of death upon the cross. You see, it was because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because of the utter humiliation of the Son of God, the Son of David, upon the cross, that lowest of all low points in the experience of any man who's ever lived. It was only because of that death for you that there's any hope, any mercy for sinners and sufferers like you and me. See, like David, when you think of yourself, this becomes very real. Like David, you and I experience great fear. We experience great uncertainty, great confusion. We make plans and choices thinking that they're going to work out well, and they blow up in our faces. There are all kinds of unintended consequences to our actions. You're living right now in hope of a future glory, but your present experience is often very confusing, very perplexing. The evil that you experience and that you suffer is very often compounded by the evil that you discover in your own heart. And you're forced to live with those unintended consequences of your well-intended sins. It is through many dangers, toils, and snares that you've come already in your Christian life, that you're going to continue to pass through until your life on earth ends or Christ returns. And yet through it all, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your sinfulness, what you have to understand is that God is providing for you. God is extending you mercy in the midst of your sin and in the midst of your suffering. God is protecting you. He's giving you your daily bread. He's delivering you from evil. And why is that? Why is that? It is because, not because you are so great. It is because you are joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of David, one much greater than David, who has passed through suffering and into glory ahead of you all the way. You run your race here in the Christian life through all of those things, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured that cross and despised the shame. And he is now seated at the right hand of God once and for all. Hebrews 12, and as that next verse in that chapter goes on, consider him then. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus endured all of this for you so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be strengthened to set your hope on heaven, even as you experience the fellowship of his sufferings here on earth. So, brothers and sisters, as we close then, as we're about to sing, think of this. No strength of our own and no goodness we claim. Yet, since we have known of the Savior's great name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power. The Lord will provide. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a hard chapter, a challenging one for us to understand, for us to see clearly what you're doing, what David's experience means, how it all fits together. But Lord, the one thing is clear, that you are our provider. You are our protector. You provided for David and protected him. You provided for Christ and protected him, delivered him from death, raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand. And Lord, we live now in hope. United to him, even as we share in the fellowship of his sufferings now, Lord, we look forward to the glory of the age to come when you will raise us up with him. Lord, we ask that you would give us strength for the life of faith you've called us to. We pray that you would guard us against falling into temptation and sin, because of our fear, because of our weakness. Lord, deliver us from evil, we pray. Guard us, keep us, provide for us, we pray, all the way to glory, as we walk that way in union with your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.